Well, good morning. Thank you for your willingness to have me come and speak with you this morning and to start a series on the book of Jude. just wouldn't want to give anybody a heartache or a heart attack there. The book of Jude it is. I want to begin with a little Bible introduction, first of all, just so we have a sense of where this book is going. I guess anybody who starts a book study gets the opportunity to do that. If we start with the author, we're told this individual is Jude, and he claims to be the brother of James, who, of course, is the well-known James, who is a leader in the Jerusalem church and plays a pivotal role in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. He kind of brings things to a conclusion there. Thus, he is, as James is, a brother or half-brother of Jesus. And he's identified as the brother of Jesus in Matthew 13:55. And from this passage, we learn that Judas was one of five brothers, as well as multiple sisters. The other brothers, besides Jesus and James, then, would have been Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And the order is quite significant. Judas comes last. So the conclusion we might draw is that he's the youngest of the boys. So it's apparent that he's less well-known than James and identifies himself with James of Jerusalem in order, perhaps, to provide a basis for his readers having a little more confidence with who this guy is. The book internally gives us no clear evidence as to the date of writing, but we have no reason to think of a date outside the natural lifespan of Jude himself. And so conservative Bible scholars place it anywhere between 65 and 80 after Christ, depending upon whether or not how you relate it to 2 Peter, with which it shares lots of parallels. As to its readers or audience, it's difficult to identify anything particular about the audience. The only thing we know is that they were Christians, could have been Jewish or Gentile or both, and that there's no specific detail about the nature of the false teaching, so even if we were to try to identify with a particular area, even that's difficult. And as a consequence, it's probably safer to say and leave the destination open, suggesting that perhaps the frequent allusions to Old Testament events and characters would suggest or recommend a predominantly Jewish Christian audience within a predominantly Gentile environment. Verses 3 and 4 give us the purpose for Paul's writing and establish the occasion. In verse 3 and 4 it says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So clearly the purpose is that there's an imminent threat to the truth of God and to the church of God, and Jude changes his topic at this point, and he wanted to talk about the common salvation that we share, but he felt an overriding priority to address this urgent concern of the threat to the faith. So, having dispensed with that kind of general introduction, I want us, if we could, to read the book together. So let's begin at verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we open your holy word, we thank you that we can with confidence know that if we give you our attention, if we bow at the voice of God, that you will speak and we'll be the better for it. So we want to quiet our hearts here, Lord, as we begin. And we want to appreciate the fact that it is you speaking. And so it's not advice we're looking for. We're listening to the voice of God. And so, with anticipation and with humility, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit and apply your truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, the book of Jude is a modern book. It addresses issues that are so like the situation we find ourselves in today that it's uncanny. Let's just review what it's like to be a Canadian in the 21st century. We live in a day in which postmodernism has muted the Christian's voice, where relativism has made any claim to absolute truth unfashionable, and consumerism and wealth on a level unprecedented in human history has made us satisfied and apathetic. Anyone who claims to have the truth is regarded as either hopelessly arrogant or ignorant, or both. Asserting that the gospel of Christ is and the Christian faith is not only true but absolutely true, and the only truth that can ultimately change lives, the only truth that really ultimately matters, is almost unsociable and downright countercultural. Here in the West, and in Canada in particular, we've passed the high water mark of the influence of Christian culture and its impact in our society. Two generations or three generations ago, it could be said that there was a general respect in the society for the things of God and for Christianity in general. But that time has passed. In the intervening time, a particular Canadian disease of a cultural disposition towards social politeness and political correctness, towards everything, with the exception of Christianity, that is, has made it so that it's very difficult to proclaim with an uncompromising confidence the faith once delivered to the saints. Add it all up and you have a package that is very hostile to the claims of Christ. And yet we live in a world that is hungry and it's lost. And although our unbelieving friends and neighbors and our colleagues would hate to admit it, in their quiet moments, and increasingly in our society, there are few of those. They know it. And they feel it. So it's to a lost world that Jude holds forth this challenge. And it's to a beleaguered Christian community under attack from false teaching in a pagan world environment that he urges them. Set aside this positive message of, I want to talk to you about the common salvation we share. And he goes, well, kind of negative because of the urgency of contending for the faith. And as then, so today, that message, the once for all faith, is the only thing that will save our friends, our colleagues, our world now, just as in that time. So it's for this faith that Jude calls his readers to contend. And so in the short time together that we have, I want to urge you to consider the power of the faith we have received. And I want to title this, A Faith That Works. A Faith That Works. We can kind of say, it's the only faith that really works on the things that count. And if we can get a hold of this, we can lose our cultural reticence. We can undo the muzzle. And we can hold forth the light in a dark world. So let's begin with the first phrase. Jude describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. This itself is kind of remarkable. And the big idea here about the faith that I want you to get a hold of is that the faith transforms identity. Right? The core of our being, the faith, transforms our identity. And what it does is it calls us to servanthood. So my first point, the faith transforms identity. Be a servant. Be a servant. Jude introduces himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now that, by itself, should raise our eyebrows. I don't know about you, but I want you to imagine what your relationship with your siblings was like when you were a kid. I mean, we still have kids, and man, they do not cut each other a lot of slack. I want you to imagine what it would have been like to be in this bustling household of five brothers and a number of sisters. It would have been a happening role in place. And it's pretty clear from the little pinpricks of insight we have in the Scripture that Jesus' brothers and sisters don't seem to cut him much slack. But I want to imagine what it'd be like to be Jude, like the youngest, if that's how we understand him. You know, and I was just had another bust up or dust up with his brothers or his sisters or whatever, and mom or dad has to bring the hammer down, and of course he's licking his wounds, and you know, there's Jesus, the older brother, and you know, it's just like salt in the wound, man. Don't you ever do anything wrong? And the answer is no. Well, you just think you're perfect, aren't you? I am. I mean, who knows how it rolled, right? But imagine what that was like. Clearly, we understand that Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't get it. They did not believe. We get from Mark 3, verse 21, that curious look at Jesus as his ministry expands, and it says, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. This gives us a bit of a sense of their perception of him. There was no faith in this one. And then in John 7, 2-5, we have this thing. When the tabernacle festival was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, and I think you can just almost hear the hostility or resentment or cynicism in them when they say to him this, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourselves to the world. And then the inspired narrator adds this rather significant point, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Then there is the cross, and there is the resurrection and the ascension, and then in Acts 1 we get the transformation. And it says there the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then this, and with his brothers. Something had transformed them. The reality of this one who was Jesus, the guy I grew up with, he is the Son of God. And they would never be the same. They were cored to the center of their beings, and faith transformed identity. So all the cynicism is evacuated, and he calls himself not the brother of the Lord, but the servant of Jesus Christ. That's what the faith does to those who are gripped by its truth. Be a servant. When confronted with Jesus, the risen Lord, there is no other thing to be. In Scripture, you see those who have sold out, who understand the one they serve, the one they have believed, and you see it. You see it in David when he goes out to confront Goliath. And repeatedly in the narrative, as he places his life at the disposal of God, it's the honor of God that concerns him. His life does not figure in the equation. He lays it on the line to take on Goliath because Goliath has dishonored his covenant God. He says over and over again, your servant, speaking of himself, your servant, your servant, your servant. He gets it. And you can see it with Paul. Paul likewise put it this way, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What's the main point? The faith transforms identity. Be a servant. So let's do a little bit of inventory. If we think about our own lives, if you think about your life, and you think about whether or not you have the posture of a servant or of the master, which is it? Think of the four T's: your thoughts, your time, your talents, your treasure, and ask yourself, how do you spend them? How do you use them? Take time for a little bit of an audit of your bank account, of your discretionary time. Just thinking of what Paul said this morning when he talked about the need at camp. And that whole question of, what do I do with my summer holiday time? It's really a question of who's the servant and who's the master, isn't it? It's what it's all about. Another implication of being a servant is that a servant wants to know his master's will and do it. So I want to ask you this morning, how much time do you spend thinking about how God wants to reach your colleagues? How am I going to reach this person for Christ? How would God have me go about reaching this person? Your neighbors. What would it take to reach out to these people, to break through where I've not broken through in 10 or 20 years, living these quiet, polite, Canadian lives side by side, while we hold in our hands the faith once for all delivered to the saints? The faith that changes lives. How conscious are you of God's kingdom priorities, and how much do they lay upon you? Second, not only does the faith transform identity, but the faith brings security. Be at rest. I like Jude's address here. He says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Faith brings security. It brings us rest. Those who have been called suggests purpose, significance. We got a world that's adrift from meaning and purpose and significance. So self-destructive practices, behavior, use of leisure time is common in our world. And it is changing. It is radically challenging to our world to see people who are driven by purpose that is not self-focused. It's radical. It can't explain it. Because our world is increasingly narcissistic, focused on keeping myself, making myself happy and pleasured. I was reading a recent study that talked about rates of narcissism in modern culture and how that young people today have the expectation that after 2 years of work they will be promoted regardless of whether or not they are, you know, in some way adding to the company. That's narcissism. People who have lost purpose and who are self-focused. And as Christians, if we've got the servant thing figured out, and if we are secure, we're in a different place. The Greek action words here are quite significant, and they speak to the security of the Christ follower. I want to give you a little Greek lesson here. Okay? Bear with me. Okay? The Greek action words here are something called the Greek perfect tense. And it can be best illustrated by looking at a verse you're really familiar with, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, King James Version, are ye saved through faith. Then you look at the NIV and virtually every other translation, and it says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So, which rendering is correct? The answer is they're both correct. Because the perfect tense is uniquely saying this, that an event in the past is accomplished and it has ongoing results into the present. They continue. To put it more precisely, it says the Greek perfect tense conveys the idea of a past completed act having present ongoing, and in this context, so the faith brings security. The faith brings security. Once we've come to know the love of God, know a love that isn't going to quit, as Christians, we have a security that can ground us in a way that unbelievers have no connection with. Now, what does this mean? If we make this alive in our families, if between a believing husband and a believing wife, we rest in this unconditional, sustaining love of God, if we can rest in the grace of Christ that keeps us and keeps on keeping us, if we can treat each other like this, we will be a radical contrast to a world around us that doesn't know what a permanent relationship is about. And as a consequence, are among the most insecure people in history. We can be transforming. I want to throw out to you the idea that if we can open our homes to unbelievers, our neighbors and so on, they can see something in us that seems very commonplace, but is increasingly a rarity. A Christian family with security and stability that is rooted not in our culture, but is rooted in the security that God alone gives. And that makes a huge difference. There's no faking it. And you don't have to be a perfect family. I want to read from you a little bit about the faith that brings security and rest. I referenced this in the first service, but I want to talk to you about Charles Wesley's conversion, so bear with me. Writing about Charles Wesley on the day he came to faith, it says, "The following day, May 21st, Pentecost Sunday, became the day of days for Charles. That evening he recorded, 'I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I went to bed still sensible of my own weaknesses, yet confident of Christ's protection.' 2 days later, Charles commemorated the occasion, saying, 'I began a hymn upon my conversion. Opinions differ as to which hymn it was, but some believe it to have been, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" The transforming power of the faith. The faith that brings security, rest, and peace. To read Charles Wesley's life and the struggle, the fight for rightness before God, and find rest in the love of God and the saving power of Christ that brought him rest and transformed him into a person who knew the faith that brings security. We see this in the life of Paul, who could say, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So what's the point? This faith brings security. Be at rest. Rest again on the only secure thing that you and I have. In this life, in the next, it's Christ who keeps us. It's the God who loves us. It's the God who has called us and has a purpose for us. So my question for you is, do you know this amazing love? Is it alive in your experience today? If you call yourself a Christian and it isn't alive, then get on your knees with your Bible open before the Lord and review again the event of history that makes everything else fade into insignificance. And know the one about whom Paul could say, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Like, that is mind-blowing in its power. So the faith brings security. Be at rest. Can you sing with Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Are you today living the reality of God's love, Christ's keeping power, and his call to follow? Can you sing with Charles Wesley, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee"? So, the faith brings security. Third, the faith is certain, complete, and precious. Contend for it. Contend for it. Now, that's the central idea of the entire book. But let's take a look at verse 3. Jude says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, Jude's initial plan was to talk positive, to talk about the common salvation. And this is a temptation in a world that doesn't like negative messages. Now, let's not confuse ourselves. The Christian message is life-giving, it is healing, it is water to the soul. Ultimately, there is not a negative word in the Scripture that ultimately doesn't have life at the end of it. But there are times, as Jude found here, where contending for the faith had to take priority because something was at stake. Something was at risk. And the positive message would have to wait for another time. He had this overriding obligation, and it was to contend for the faith once for all entrusted. Now, it's a big handful there, and we're running out of time. Let me just give you a couple points. First of all, to contend earnestly is an unusual verb form. It occurs only once in the New Testament, and almost not at all in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. However, in the Greek world, it was a commonly used word, but Paul ramps it up by adding a couple of prefixes to it. Out of this root form of the word, in the noun form, we get our word agony. Agony. And so it was used principally of athletes in the Greek stadium in competition. And Paul uses the image of running the race. I think the most effective imagery that should come to your mind here is wrestling. Earnestly contending for the faith. And the implication here is that in the stadiums, Greek athletes would exert themselves to the point of agony in pursuit of the goal, in the wrestling, in the running. And so that's what Jude is calling for us to do. That's what Jude is calling for his writers or his readers to do. Now, the reference to the faith is a reference to the objective body of truth that is encapsulated in the person of Christ and his work. And this faith, this common salvation, has been entrusted once for all to the saints. The implication here is that the message that Jude wants his readers to understand is you've been given God's truth, God's saving message. It's been delivered once. There's no point looking for another one if you drop this one. There's nothing else. This is it. And it's been entrusted or delivered to the saints. Past tense. Implication? We have a trust to discharge. The idea here is that we have both something to protect and something to hold forth. There is a defensive aspect. There is a protective aspect, if you like. There is an offensive aspect. And of course, that would fit very well with the wrestling, contending earnestly imagery. You don't want to be taken down. Your job is to take down the opponent. The main point we want to get here is the faith is complete. It is precious. And we have to contend for it. We have to struggle for it. Now, I want to suggest that a question naturally develops. How do we contend for the faith? How do we protect something that's highly precious? It's kind of abstract and intangible. Well, imagine how you would protect something very valuable like an heirloom, a one-of-a-kind artifact, or an antique, a valuable painting, an exotic classic car. Well, you wouldn't use it. You'd keep it quiet so someone wouldn't steal it. You'd keep it hidden. And that's how you would protect something like a rare work of art, a precious antique, an heirloom, or something like that. But not the faith. That's how to lose it. That's how to fail in our trust, to keep it hidden.
to put it behind glass, to keep it unused and untouched. So there are three things that won't keep the faith safe, won't keep it in its proper place. And here are four things that will keep the faith safe. First, meditate on it. The faith is truth. We're told in Scripture over and over again that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can have the truth, you can possess the truth, you can pack it around in your Bible, and you don't know it, and it will not set you free. So this treasure, this thing we've been entrusted with, requires thought. We need to know it. And because it involves eternal truths in the realm of the Spirit, it is so likely to slip through our fingers. It's just going to slip away. We have to keep it alive and flowing through our hands and through our minds all the time. It's like quicksilver. It'll be gone in an instant. So we have to meditate upon it. Second, we need to celebrate it. We need to celebrate. We need to share it together. We need to shout it out. We need to proclaim it. Now, I want to put a plug in here for the breaking of the bread. Some people call me just an old brethren boy, but I'll tell you this. There ain't nothing like it to help you get a hold of, on a week-by-week basis, the question of, do I really value the faith once for all entrusted? Do I really know this reality of Christ crucified and risen and coming again? Does it grip me in my heart? And the breaking of bread requires meditation, or it's a really boring service. If you don't come ready, you'll know it, and so will everyone else. Let's face it, the breaking of bread is a thermometer of the life and vitality of God's people. You can fake it in any other church in the world, you can't fake it in this one. If they're going to do this service, you're going to know it. It's the reality, isn't it? Okay? So celebrate it, but you got to meditate first. And then the Bible tells us, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's a proclamation to the world. It's a proclamation to each other that it's really, it starts and ends here, folks. We're doing this death till he comes again, right? An unbroken remembrance until he comes again. And we always come back to the touchstone. It's Christ and life in him. So, the faith is complete, it's precious, contend for it. Let me ask you the question, when have you last shared your faith or given testimony to what God has done in your life? You know, there's all kinds of people out there who are going to tell you, you know, I got into yoga and it just did this for me. Or I got into this and it was doing that for me. Man, people are just laying it out there all the time. There's something about a person's testimony that not too many people can argue with. People don't typically say, no, that didn't happen to you. And so here we are as Christians who have a testimony to something true, the living, abiding work of God. We just got to put it out there. Say, this is what God's done for me. What does it say in the book of Revelation? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Just going to put it out there, don't we? So the faith is complete and precious. The last thing I want to say is the faith produces fruit. Be holy. In verse 4, we get a description of these false teachers that are infiltrating the church and threatening the faith. And Jude describes them as those who have slipped in, as those who change or exchange the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now you see, here's where things should get really different for us from the world around us. If this faith really does work, if it really does transform, then it's going to produce fruit. The fruit of the false teachers is obvious. It's so obvious, Jude doesn't even really spend any time point for point assessing their false teaching. He just says, look at their lives. It's no contest. They don't have the faith. They don't have the real thing. But if we do, by contrast, rather than being people of deceit, we'll be people of honesty and integrity and transparency. Rather than being shamelessly immoral, the Greek is interesting here, it suggests a kind of moral incontinence, where they're just outside the lines, they're coloring outside the lines all the time and doing so shamelessly and out of control. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Well, we should be, by contrast to that, we should be morally pure. We should be morally controlled. We should be under the command of our Lord. Scripture nowhere conceives of a Christian unchanged. James MacDonald puts it like this: if there's been no change, there's been no repentance. And so for the Christian, we have an ongoing life where fruit will just continue to be born in our lives, should be more and more sweeter and more varied as the faith that works fruit and holiness into our lives. Let me briefly end with this, and we're running late, I know. I knew this was going to happen. Lucy and I were just talking the other morning about our children, the question of when children profess faith in Christ, whether they should be baptized right away, even if they're young, or whether they should be kind of forced to wait and prove the reality of their faith over years of time. With our oldest son, Matthew, we had made him wait for years after he professed faith in Christ, and he was baptized as an older teenager. In retrospect, the question of whether that was wise or not, you know, was something we were kind of discussing, and Lucy reflected on the situation, and she said that after Matthew had trusted Christ as a young boy, how he immediately showed evidence of a transformed will. She indicated that when it came to parenting and guiding Matthew, it was to her a much easier task. He exhibited immediate change, which showed itself in an openness to guidance and correction. He was just easier to parent. If you've come to faith in Christ, you accept Him as your only sovereign and Lord. And your will bend to His. And it will be shown in fruit. This faith transforms. It produces fruit in us, the fruit of holiness. And that is different from our world. So in conclusion, perhaps we need to recognize that part of the reason people in our world around us are indifferent and apathetic to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that it has something to do with us. After all, if we're not earnestly contending for the faith, if we're not seeing Christ in all His beauty as Savior and Lord, if our faith in Him is not daily transforming our identity and being the foundation of our security, if it's not leading us to contend with this thing as the once-for-all precious, powerful faith delivered and entrusted to the saints, then maybe our claim that faith in Christ is all there is, that Jesus is the only way, rings a bit hollow out there. But here's the point. faith. The faith is all these things. It's the only faith that works. And we know it. And we have a world out there that needs it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask that you would seal it to our hearts. We ask that you would help us not to deceive ourselves, being hearers only. For Christ's sake and glory, amen.